If my sins are forgiven, how come I still feel so guilty? I'm actually going to treat three questions. The whole issue is what about sin and guilt? But I'm going to look at three questions that are all under that heading. The first one, if my sins are forgiven, why do I still feel guilty? Two, if I am changed by regeneration and salvation, why do I keep on sinning? In other words, why don't I just stop sinning altogether? If I'm a believer, I'm the child of God, why do I ever sin at all? Number three, if I am secure in salvation, why should I worry about sinning anyway? Good questions. Here we go. Number one, if my sins are forgiven, why do I still feel guilty? How many of you ever carried some guilt when you know you've already confessed it? You still felt guilty about some things. All right. Here's some general verses on sin's removal. These are the promises of God concerning sin's removal. One of my favorites is Revelation 1, 5b to 6. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm just giving you some verses that talk about the fact that our sin and its guilt is removed. How about Psalms 103, verse 12? As far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Well, it's forever. They never meet. You know, you go east, you can just keep going east because the earth is round. You go west, you keep going west. So as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. And that's a very important word, transgression. I'm going to preach a sermon called Amartology one of these days. Amartology is the study of sin. And there are five kinds of sin in the Bible. This one, transgressions, to transgress means to take a step too far. You stepped over the line. You went too far with God. That's what this is. How many of you ever think you went just a little step too far? You went too far and God was upset. All right. He says he has removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That is a judicial decision that only God can make. I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. So we talked to God about sins already confessed, and he says, what sins are you talking about? That's good, isn't it? I will not remember them. Here's Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, at the bottom of the ocean. So the whole idea is that he's forgetting, removing, taking away our sin. Well, if that's true, if our sin is removed and our guilt is gone, we're no longer guilty, then why do we feel guilty? Well, I have some questions for the question. Here's the question. If my sins are forgiven, why do I feel so guilty? All right, I'm going to answer the question with some questions. Question number one, have you truly confessed and admitted the sin? Have you taken ownership of a sin? I'm talking to you as a believer now. You're a believer in Christ and maybe you slipped up, you transgressed. There's some iniquity found in you. You have not measured up to the standard of Christ. You have sinned. Maybe it was anger. Maybe it was hatred. Now, who knows what it is? You have sinned. So the question is, have you truly and confessed and admitted the sin? Have you taken ownership of your deeds? You know, we live in a blame-casting society, don't we? I sin, but, I mean, we can always figure out there was a pretext for our sin. I got mad, but you, I mean, we tell you, we're mad at this person, but, and we lose our temper and we just go off in anger, but we still point to that other person. You know, we hadn't taken total ownership of our part, what we have done. And so, obviously, here's a verse that everyone knows, and then we're going to go to a passage that's not quite as well known, but not well read. 1 John 1:9, everybody knows it. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does confession look like? What does confession look like? Describe that to me. What is it to confess? Somebody. All right, come on now. Concerning. Oh, you're in agreement with God. Okay, so you agree with God in what sense? You're correct. I'm just saying. In what sense do we agree with God? That's right. I did this. I mean, until you say I did it, you can't really confess. You ever have a bad situation going on in a relationship? Well, if I've offended you in any way, I'm really sorry. What's wrong with that confession? What's wrong with that, Philip? It's not a confession, is it? I mean, me and Tim get into it. We're going to have, you know. And so I grab Tim and fling him across the room. He grabs me and flings me. If that was happening, he'd be flinging me. I wouldn't be flinging him. He's a military guy. Don't touch me, Tim. Please, don't hurt me. But we get into it and everything, and then it's all over with. And he says, man, I can't believe you acted that way. And if I say, well, if I did anything to offend you, I'm sorry. What's wrong with that? Give me a break. That's not honest. If. That's the wrong word. I have sinned. Best example I know of in the Bible is Isaiah 50. Is not Isaiah 51. Psalm 51. I wrote Isaiah 51. Psalm 51. Right. Jump over there in your Bible to Psalm 51. Let me read this to you. I want you to notice the ownership of his sin that David took. Does anybody know offhand what this sin is in reference to? His sin with who? Bathsheba. All right, now here it is. Chapter 32, he also wrote a very tremendous confession, but this is just, this is awesome. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. That's awesome, isn't it? God, you're loving kind, you're loving and kind, and you're merciful and gracious. In other words, you're talking to God about how forgiving he is and how wonderful he is. That's great. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Look at this, number 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, I've been a sinner all my life. And here's proof positive of my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Whose sins? His sin. My sins. Whose iniquities? My iniquities. Against whom have I sinned? Against you, O Lord. I did it. Verse 3, I acknowledge. This is huge. This, we say, well, why did God call David a man after his own heart? Was it because he was sinless and perfect? No. Oh, but he was certainly honest and straightforward, and he confessed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Pause. Does not mean he can lose his salvation, because the Holy Spirit did not indwell people in the Old Testament. This is the Holy Spirit coming up on people. And David enjoyed the presence and power of the Holy Spirit very often in his life, but the Holy Spirit never lived in him. He was simply asking, don't take away God's power from me as I rule this kingdom and do your will. That's what he was asking. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Uh-oh, what else is he confessing? Well, not only did he mess up with Bathsheba, but he lied about it. And then what did he do? He had Uriah killed. Oh, Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so if a person's feeling guilty about their sin and guilty about what they've done, and if we've confessed it, well, we've got to be very careful that we don't give the if word to God. God, if I've done anything wrong, if I have sinned in any way, if there's, you know, comes time for the Lord's Supper, it's communion time at church, and somebody gets up in the pulpit and they start getting ready to serve communion, and they say, all right, let a man examine himself. That's what the Bible says. You know, examine yourself. Judge yourself. So a person bows their head and they can't think of anything. At least they don't want to bring anything up that's really honest. They say, well, God, if I've done anything wrong, please forgive me before I take this Lord's Supper. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, we're drinking damnation to ourselves if we play games with God concerning our own sin. See? And so we are supposed to be honest. So have you truly confessed and admitted the sin? So the question is, if my sins are forgiven, why do I feel so guilty? Well, here's a question for you. Have you truly confessed? I did it. I confess it. I admit it. Have you taken ownership of it? Next one. Have you truly forsaken your sin? Repentance. What's wrong with going to confession? What's wrong with it? Vic? What's the problem with it over there, Sean? Yeah. I'm talking about going down to the confessional booth and telling the guy back there what you've done. What's wrong with that? Well, that's good. All right. First of all, he can't forgive anything. And second of all, what's he going to tell you to do? I don't know. Maybe you guys have no exposure whatsoever to the Catholic religion. Penance. Penance is not repentance. Write that down somewhere on your sheet. Penance is not repentance. Did you guys ever hear of the sale of indulgences? Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say the sale of indulgences? Do you know what that is? Let me tell you a story. Now, I'm not going to go way back in history. I'm going to go back to year 2000, all right? Fact. Before the celebrations of New Year's Eve, year 2000, the Pope. You say, you're really rough on the Catholics. Well, give me a break, all right? They're rough on me too. In the year 2000, before the year 2000, the millennial change, 1999, December the 27th, on television in Peru, they show the Pope coming out saying something in Latin, and he was going on and on and on and on. And so there was a translation into Spanish, and in essence, this is what it said. Taking into account the turn of the new millennium and the great celebrations that are going to take place all over the world, I hereby authorize, the Pope, authorize, based upon the safeguard and great treasure chest of the merits of Christ that are laid up in heaven, of all the great merits of Christ, I authorize the indulgences for those of you that know that you may be tempted to do things that you otherwise would not do and that are against the law of God, I offer you indulgences and the arrangements can be made at your local parish. They were selling permission to what? Do you think the Bible teaches that? That's what happens when you set yourself on top of the Bible instead of under the Bible. Instead of the Bible being the authority, you set yourself on top of the Bible to be the authority. Then you sell sinful indulgences. So, have you forsaken your sin? Repentance. Listen to Proverbs 28:13. These are questions about if my sin is forgiven, why do I feel guilty? Have you forsaken your sin? You're going to, you know, guilt's always going to show up if we think that we have repented. I don't care how many tears. A famous television evangelist came on television in one of the greatest weeping confessions in the history of Christianity, stood up and said, what I have done, this, that, and the other, and so on and so forth. and please forgive me and this, that, and the other. And Bart's over there grinning because we talked about this at the time. And he just boo-hooed and cried and told the world and his television audience that I have sinned and sinned greatly. And please, I'm asking God to forgive me and I'm asking you to forgive me. And his denomination says, okay, but you've got to step down for a period of 3 years so that you can be reestablished. And his tears dried up. He says, nobody's going to take me out of my pulpit. Not only that, he was right back at it within 2 months. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. How many of the great confessions have only come about after somebody got caught? How many people that have sinned greatly, and I don't mean to put categories and degrees of sin out there, every sin's a great sin. That's not what I'm saying. But how many people come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, especially big leaders, and they say, I'm under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, nobody knows about this, it's time for me to confess and resign. How many times have you ever heard that happen? How many politicians ever do that? Nope. How many football coaches ever do that? Oh, I won't go there. Excuse me. That's... He who covers a sin will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Here's another one. Matthew 9:13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Not just to forgiveness, but to what? Repentance. Do you know that is the most absent aspect of preaching today in Christianity? Yet it was John the Baptist and Jesus' chief theme of their preaching was repent and believe the gospel. It's incredible. Repentance. Acts chapter 2 verse 38 on the day of Pentecost. Repent are the very first words when these people that heard Peter's sermon asked. They were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And he said, first word, repent. Repentance. Have we repented? Have we forsaken? Have we confessed what we did as absolutely wrong and then cut all ties with the possibility of repeating that offense? So a person is an alcoholic and he's staying drunk all the time and God condemns drunkenness. It's very clear in the Bible. And so he gets caught and he's in bad trouble and his wife's going to leave him and the family's all in an uproar and the church is ready to discipline him and he's, oh, I confess. He confesses and he hides a couple of bottles somewhere. Is that confession? Is that repentance? No. Interesting. Luke 3:7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Who's this preaching right here? John the Baptist. He said to the multitude that came to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. Boy, what if you did that on when people come to get baptized up here in the baptistry, Sean, on Sunday morning? Coming up the steps, you say, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers, he said. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, make sure that this is not some lip service to get some approval, to get by, so that in the eyes of men, that's the real issue. You see, confession and boo-hooing, I might get you by in the eyes of men, but it's only repentance, heartfelt change of mind that leads to a change of action that impresses God at all. And so guilt's always going to accompany a person who's unrepentant. If they're unrepentant, it's always there. Next question. We're still dealing with, if I am forgiven, why do I still feel so guilty? Next one, have you accepted God's forgiveness? Have you accepted God's forgiveness? Does the sacrifice of Christ sufficiently pay for my sin? Oh, I've been told so many times, well, I can never be saved. God can never save me because of all the terrible things that I've done. In other words, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not enough in their mind. And so they, oh, it's just so terrible. And so they move to the next one. That is, are you doing penance? Do you think that in order to satisfy God that you must do some sort of penance? Well, here's the biggest problem with that. If it's salvation by grace and it's salvation by the sacrifice of Christ plus penance, then if you just increase the penance, then Jesus never had to die in the first place. I mean, you know, if penance will get you this far, then a whole lot more penance will get you a whole lot further. And you say, what is penance? Penance is to pay something personally, yourself, suffer in some kind of way. In many places in the world, it's self-flagellation. They get a hold of a flagellum, which is a multi-tipped whip, and they'll walk through the streets and they beat themselves, you know, or they'll wear something that on their leg that just digs into them, makes them bleed, you know, or else they'll, in like the Philippines every year before Easter, get crucified. There's people that have been in the Philippines that have been crucified every year for 20 years. Now they can't use their hands or feet and somebody has to feed them and do all those things. They just keep getting crucified. They make a lot of money at it. They feel that I could never be crucified enough for all the evil in my heart. Penance. No, it's not by penance. It's by repentance. And that is the situation. Have you accepted God's forgiveness? Now look at this verse, and I don't want to belabor it. Ephesians 1:7. Speaking of Jesus, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Redemption. The price is paid through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You see, so a person that feels like I can, you know, I just haven't suffered enough. God's just got to punish me more. I'll never get rid of this guilt. Well, then you never have really understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You never have really understood that Jesus paid it all. And He died on the cross. It is finished, He said. The next one, we're still talking about this question. If I am forgiven, why do I still feel guilty? Well, here's a big one. Maybe the biggest. Have you forgotten that Satan is a slanderer? That he is the accuser of the brethren? You know what Satan does? You know what he loves to do? He likes to stand in heaven and accuse you of what you're doing on earth. And his minions and demons like to sit on your shoulder and accuse you in your ear. And remind you and prick your conscience and make you see all these things. Look in Revelation. Well, you don't have to look. Did I put it on your sheet? Revelation 12:10, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ has come. This is a future time. For the accuser of the brethren. You say, where'd you get the word slanderer? That is the definition of the name Satan. Satan, literally translated, is slanderer. The accuser of the brethren. So, if I've got a forked tongue and I'm always criticizing people and slandering people, who am I being like? He is the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, he's talking about a future time when he's actually cast out of heaven and he has no access and he can no longer slander people. I believe it's the midpoint of the tribulation period and so on. But here's the point. What Satan is doing right now, the Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, he's sitting in heaven seeking, but he's got his demons on earth seeking. And if Philip has problem over here with some unconfessed sin or some sin that he has confessed and Satan doesn't want to let you forget about. I mean, if you've honestly confessed it, repented, and changed your life, yet it keeps rehearsing in your mind. I could just know that was so terrible what I did. That habit I had, the thing I did, that horrible sin, that divorce I caused, that this, that, whatever. That terrible thing. If you have come before God Almighty, bowed in honesty and transparency and said, I did it. It was wrong. Like Jim says, I agree with you, God. Cleanse me. Wash me with hyssop. Make me white as snow. Cleanse me, Lord. I am in contrition and I'm bowing. If you confess your sin and He forgives us of our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and if you do not have it hidden away in the back of your heart to go and repeat this thing, Once everything settles down and repentance is real, then the only person who's going to be accusing you and raising that guilt in your mind is Satan and those that he sends to make you do that. Now, why would Satan do that? Why would Satan be busy accusing the brethren? Why would he be doing that? I'm sorry? Okay, that's possible. All right. We'll try to separate you from fellowship from the Lord, or at least communion, walking with the Lord. All right. Anybody, anything else you might think of? Well, he's telling us that the sacrifice of Christ didn't atone for it. Okay. All right. Let me give you an illustration. I'm not sinless. And so in my own life, sins of the past that I have confessed and I have great contrition for, and I wouldn't want to blaze it on the sky what was in my mind and in my heart, blah blah blah, and it's a terrible thing, and I've confessed it. But I hear of someone that has had a similar situation in their life, and all of a sudden a blast from the past comes to me and I feel guilty again. I've got this weight of guilt and I'm feeling terrible about it, and I'm supposed to be studying to get ready to preach on Sunday, and no matter how hard I try and no matter how hard it just keeps coming up and keeps coming up, and it's preoccupied and I'm worried about it and I can't concentrate. And so what's happening here? Satan is sidetracking me from effectiveness because I'm still dealing with unfounded guilt. So why would Satan continually accuse me before the Father? And why would he continually send his demons to accuse me to my ear? Because if I'm dealing with sins already confessed and forgiven, I mean, maybe he can't get me to sin again or to do something again, but he can certainly keep me preoccupied so that I'm not effective and I'm not loving in my home. I'm not doing the things that I'm supposed to do. And so he does those kinds of things. He is that. Now, let me just say, give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, guilt is good. What? Why, every psychiatrist and psychologist in the world is trying to find ways to shift guilt and blame. We don't need any guilt. Guilt is the enemy. No. Guilt is good. Now, I'm going to qualify that, but just let me just start off with that statement. It is the nervous system of the soul warning you that what you are doing or have done or the attitude you carry is wrong and damaging your life and all of its relationships. Guilt is good. You ignore guilt at your own peril. In the physical realm, pain is the way we are advised that something is wrong with our body. Guilt is the way our conscience tells us something is wrong in our soul. It's the nervous system of the soul. Guilt is not removed by blaming others. Psychology and psychiatry in America today are dedicated to shifting blame. Telling a person the only problem you have is the guilt that you feel because those terrible people made you feel guilty. Guilt is not removed by blaming others. Guilt is not removed by ignoring it. So guilt is good because it is a warning system for the soul. The next one, unfounded guilt is bad. Unfounded guilt over sins honestly confessed is not from the Holy Spirit, but from Satan the slanderer and the accuser. How do we answer unfounded guilt? Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. You do it the same way Jesus handled Satan. It is written, right? Isn't that the way he handled it? It is written. It's not on the basis, well, I feel. No, don't go by your feeling. Go by what's written. All right. It is written, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation. Absolutely no condemnation. Now look at chapter 8, verse 31. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that includes Satan. And so, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's important, isn't it? I mean, can Satan bring a legitimate charge against someone who has been forgiven by God and the blood of Christ is paid? Can he bring a charge that will stick? No, but he tries to make you think it will stick. And so, here's how to handle it. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, convinced, totally founded, and confirmed, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, or demons created things. Yeah, they were angels, but now they're demons, but they were created things. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the key to guilt. Guilt is good if we've sinned and it's unconfessed, because it tells it's a warning system to the soul. Unfounded guilt is bad because it puts us on the sideline. It keeps us from being effective in our life, in our homes, in our marriages, as fathers, as mothers, as sons, brothers and sisters, as servants of the Lord and as witnesses. It puts us on the sideline. And so what do? With unfounded guilt, we say to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we say, I'm being accused and slandered of what I've already confessed. We don't talk to Satan. Don't ever talk to the devil. Talk to God. It's amazing how fast the devil has to leave. Now, here's a little thought maybe that you haven't had. Here's a couple things maybe I will give you quickly. Jesus sets us free from sin's guilt, and Satan uses guilt as a cage to disable us. Another way to say it. Jesus sets us free, and Satan uses guilt as a cage. And then here's a thought maybe you haven't really thought about. Are you trying to forget your sin totally? Do you assume that the removal of guilt includes forgetting the deed and its consequences? Would it be good, this is my question for you, would it be good to be able to forget your past sin and its consequences? Would it be good to be able to totally forget? Why? Make the same mistake all over again. I have a nice scar right there on this leg. Because like an idiot, I took off running with a shotgun so I get a better shot at a deer. Do you know what I never will do again? I'm not going to do that, because that scar reminds me. There are scars on our soul. We remember. God, the Bible says, well, I thought God forgets all of our sins. He has the capacity to forget. We don't. You will never forget the things you've done in your life. You say, but it just haunts me. No, not if you give it to God. It doesn't have to haunt you. You give it to the Lord. You talk to Him. Do what I said. Go to that Romans 8. Read the whole chapter. It doesn't have to haunt you, but you don't want to forget, because you're liable to make the same mistake all over again. And I'll just add this. There's a lot of parents who think they can't say a word to their children as they're growing up because, well, I made my mistakes, they're going to make theirs. Who am I to judge? I can't help them. I can't. Are you absolutely out of your cotton-picking mind? You mean to tell me if you made some stupid mistake like putting your hand under a lawnmower and getting three fingers chopped off because you didn't turn it off, you thought you could grab that clog without turning the lawnmower off? Do you think that makes you out of the league to be able to tell your son not to do the same thing? Well, you know what? It chopped my fingers off. And who am I to talk? I made that mistake too. I guess he'll just have to learn through experience. That's the stupidest thing that you could ever say in your entire life. Just because we have sinned in a certain way, confessed it, and paid the consequences of it, does not mean our mouths are zipped and we should not warn others. It's the very opposite should be true. Not because we're perfect, but because we're experienced. The danger of forgetting your sin is repeating it. You know, that's only one of the questions, and it's almost time to go. I am the most long-winded speaker in America. I'm convinced. Let's see if we can get just a little bit of number two in the next 4 minutes. We'll pick it up right here next week. This is very important stuff. I don't want you to miss this. If I am changed, why do I keep on sinning? Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 7, didn't he? He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do not want to do, I do. I don't know that he was making a confession. I think he was giving a generality of people in general. This is what we do. If I'm changed, why do I keep on sinning? Pastor, the Bible says we're new people. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, there's a lot of theology there that's not on the surface, and I don't want to go into it yet. God does make all things new. He makes us new people. Romans chapter 6 in your Bible, if you want to flip over there. 6:6. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now here's where the application comes. Likewise, you, believers, reckon yourselves, that is, consider yourselves, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let sin reign or rule your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't let your eyes look at what they shouldn't. Don't let your ears hear what they shouldn't. Don't let your tongue say what it shouldn't. Don't let your feet go where they shouldn't. Don't let your hands do what they shouldn't. You see the point? Don't let your members. Don't present your members as the instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So, these passages seem to say, sin has no dominion, I'm dead to sin, the guy that used to sin, he died. Then 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I'm going to give you three thoughts, and then we're going to fill them in next week. Why do we keep sinning? One, because of the world. Because of the world. What is the world? Not the earth, not the planet, not the trees and the bees and the birds and the grass. No. The world is the world system, the cosmos, the order of things. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. And what does the world want to do to each and every one of us? What does it want to do to our teenagers? It wants to conform them to their way, to exactly what they're doing. I get a kick out of teenagers. They always say, well, we're different. We just want to be different. We're going to do something different. We don't want to go the way that you, we're going to be different. So different means exactly like every other teenager. Just not like mom and dad, right? So don't be conformed. So because of the world, we'll expand on this next week. Second, because of the flesh. The world is an external influence. The flesh is an internal condition. The world is all the pressure from the outside. Call it peer pressure, call it whatever you want. Hollywood, television, education, the way of the world, that's external. But the flesh, this is the default setting of the human condition. What is the default setting of the human condition? You know what I mean when I say default? What is the default setting? What are we by default? What is your name over there? Bart. Huh? Sinners. That's our default position. In other words, you're a sinner saved by grace. But are you still a sinner? Anybody here not a sinner anymore? We're saints. That means we're set apart. We belong to God. Sean, do you still have the capacity to sin? I better not ask you. Does he still have the capacity to sin? I didn't ask my wife. You see, It's the default position. We'll look at it. The world, the flesh, the devil. I'm not even going to get into that one. The devil knows how to play us like a Stradivarius. You know that? He does. I mean, he knows that he is. Somebody says, well, the devil must be omnipresent. Nope, he's just been around a very long time. He's very experienced. He's got lots of practice. And he knows what is apt to get us to fall. Father, help us as we answer these hard questions. We're going to pick it up there next week and look at these some more. I do thank you concerning this issue of guilt, that there is an abundant and wide pardon for those that confess. I don't know why you chose to be that way, Father. I don't know why you're so forgiving and so loving and kind. You're the one that says, how many times should we forgive our brother? And it's 70 times 7, basically limitless. Not that we have permission to repetitively sin, but God, your mercy is amazing. Your forgiveness is abundant. I pray that if there's anyone here struggling with the past, I pray that they could get past their past, not forgetting it, but standing on it and moving forward because of the forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus. I pray that guilt would not dominate and control anyone. I pray that guilt would not destroy homes, marriages, workplace opportunities and capacities. I pray that unfounded guilt would not hamstring, put handcuffs on, and encage believers so that they're ineffective in Christ. And so, Lord, we just put these things into your hands tonight. Thank you for your word and that there's an answer for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.